Holy Father, our Father and God in heaven, Father, I'm a very hypocritical, very erring person. I'm a weak man, and I'm unworthy to preach this message. But Father, in spite of myself, may I be a blessing, not a curse to your people. May you fill me with your Holy Spirit. May you fill this room with the Holy Spirit. Father, we need something special here today, special beyond any Sabbath that we've had before. So, Father, we claim the promise of inspiration that you're ready to answer prayers on the Sabbath, that we ask and seek for a special experience here today, that hearts be truly changed, that we make a firm final decision for thee in these last days. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you've given us the sure word of prophecy, so we have certainty that we have security in you. And as the world is in terror and as the world is falling apart, Father, we thank you that you've provided an ark of safety for us to protect us in these last days. And so, Father, we ask and plead for something here special today. May hearts and minds be moved by your love. This we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to share with you a true story of a gospel worker evangelist. He's a plain-looking man. He's not a handsome man. And he liked a very beautiful girl. And so it was a situation where this beautiful girl was actually considering the overtures of this gospel worker evangelist in a possible courtship. Now, on the background was a doctor and a physician. He's a handsome man. He's a very rich man. So there's two competing guys vying for the affections of one girl. And so there was a time when this young man confessed his feelings, and the young lady considered, and ultimately the young lady said, "You're not my type." And that didn't undaunt the gospel worker evangelist, because even though she said no, he still tried to win her heart. But as the months went by, a good friend of this gospel worker evangelist called him and said to him, "Listen, it's going to happen. She's going to get together with that physician." And sure enough, 5 months later, on Facebook, there was a relationship change. Now, if he did not know beforehand, this gospel worker evangelist did not know beforehand this would happen, how would he feel when that picture happened? He would have been shocked. He would have been scared. He would have been angry. Would he not be? But because he had that adequate preparation and adequate warning leading up to that event, saying that, hey, the doctor and that beautiful girl is going to get together, he was mentally prepared. And when that happened, it didn't faze him. Why? He was prepared. That is why God gives Bible prophecy. It's not to scare us, but to prepare us for what is coming. And notice what the Bible says in Isaiah 46 verse 9 about prophecy. Isaiah 46 verse 9, the Bible says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none who? None else." So there's no one else but God. "I am God and there is none like me." Why is it that God is like no one else? Because he's declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, say, "My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." So rest assured, no matter how the world is and no matter how the world is falling apart, Jesus is in control. And he knows the end from the beginning. Now, what does fulfilled prophecy do for us? Notice the words of Jesus in John 14, verse 29. The Bible says in John 14, 29, the Bible says, "And now I have told you before it come to pass, and when it come to pass, that ye might," what? So prophecy is fulfilled, and it's told before it comes to pass, so that we might believe. And so today, as we present the sure word of prophecy, I pray that we may believe the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. And what is the purpose of prophecy? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, the Bible says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." In other words, it is sure as my tie is black, white, red, and blue. "A sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." So prophecy is a sure word, and it is a light. And what does this light do? Notice what the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2 to 5. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2 to 5. For you yourself know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Question, when a thief comes in the night, is it a surprise? Yes or no? It's a surprise, isn't it? Isn't it correct? But notice, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So when they say peace and safety, the federal government is saying, we will protect you. We have the world's largest military. We have homeland security. We have anti-terrorism. When they say peace and safety, sudden destruction cometh. As travail upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. But there's hope. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Guess what? That the day of the Lord may come as a thief in the night, but those of us, it doesn't come as a thief in the night. Why? Ye are children of what? Light. And the children of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Why? Because we have a sure word of prophecy that shines in the light unto the shine of the dark place. And the purpose of prophecy is shine the light. And so as the world will be in an overwhelming surprise when Jesus comes, we will not be surprised. That's why God has given us a prophetic message. It's not to scare us. Is to prepare us for this momentous occasion that all the universe has been waiting for 6,000 years. Can you imagine? The world is so transfixed on what's going on, but all of the universe is waiting for child abuse to end, waiting for divorces to end, waiting for child molestation and for the killing of children and for the murder and terrorism. All the universe is waiting for disease to end, but we in the world do not want that to end by our choices here today. And the universe is waiting for sin to cease. And that will cease when Jesus comes in the cloud of glory. When I was in Atlanta a few years ago, I was traveling to a meeting. I found this magazine cover, Newsweek, Apocalypse Now, Tsunamis, Earthquakes, Nuclear Meltdowns, Revolutions, the Economy's on the Brink. What the expletive is next? Every Seventh-day Adventist should explain what the blank is next. Because we have the sure word of prophecy. God has given us the gift of prophecy, not to scare us, but to show us the certainty of our church and the certainty of our message so we could go to a sin-dying world and give them hope as it is in Jesus. There's no hope in the federal government. There's no hope in education. There's only hope in Jesus. And today, we're going to focus on a prophecy in Daniel chapter 11, starting with verse 40. Daniel 11, verse 40. The Bible says in Daniel chapter 11, verse 40, and at the time of the what? Time of the end. Shall the king in the south push at him, and the king in the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. So you have, at the time of the end, you had a king of the south pushing at the king of the north, and the king of the north will come and return and defeat the king of the south. So today we're going to determine who the king of the south is and who the king of the north is and what exactly happened in a couple weeks ago with the Supreme Court decision. Now, the Bible interprets itself, amen? And so we have to determine that the king of the south and the king of the north are symbolic figures. Now, Daniel chapter 11 deals with the history of the world, beginning with the Persian Empire all the way to the coming of Jesus in Daniel chapter 12. So it has a long history. It deals with Julius Caesar. It deals with Cleopatra. It deals with the rise of the Roman Empire. It deals with the rise of Papal Rome. It is a detailed history of the world, and it's a fascinating study, but it'll take a while. But we're focusing on Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. Now, who is the king of the south? Notice what the Bible says in Daniel chapter 11, verse 8 and 9. The Bible says, and shall also carry captives into Egypt their gods and their princes, and with the precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come unto his kingdom and shall return unto his own land. So the Bible says that the king of the south is from where? Egypt, or represents Egypt. Now, we know that Egypt right now is not a major figure in last day events. So obviously, we have to conclude that this is symbolic language. Now, what is Egypt? What is Egypt known for? Notice what the Bible says in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. The Bible says, and Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. So Egypt represents the denial of the true God. Egypt represents atheism. And what else does the Bible say about Egypt? Notice what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 and 25. The Bible says, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Question, who's Pharaoh? What country does he lead? Egypt. Choosing rather to suffer the afflictions with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So Egypt represents immorality and atheism. Pleasures of sin for a season. Now, what is Egypt connected to? Notice what the Bible says in Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. The Bible says, and their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. So Egypt is connected with what city? Sodom. And now what is Sodom known for? Notice what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 19, verse 4 and 5. The Bible says, but before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house around, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came in to thee that night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. In other words, the men of Sodom were seeking to have same-sex raping of the angels that visited Lot. And just like the people in Sodom persecuted God's representatives, so too here today, LGBT agenda community is beginning to persecute the representatives of God here in these last days. And what is Sodom known for? That was the Old Testament. What about the New? Jude chapter 1, verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So Sodom is known for fornication, heterosexual immorality, and also homosexual immorality. Sexual immorality is known by Sodom. Oftentimes we pick on the homosexual, but we don't realize that more of the sexual sins come from heterosexuals than homosexuals. And we must be responsible for our own actions. Amen? Amen. Why point the finger on the speck of a brother's eye when there's a log in our own marriages? There's a log in our own relationships. And the reason why people persecute or people disparage homosexuals because there's the same sin in their lives. Heterosexually. We got to stop the hypocrisy. And what does the king of the south do? The Bible says, at the time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him. Who is the king of the south push at? The king of the north. This is a map of the king of the south and the king of the north. The king of the south and the king of the north derive from the four generals of Alexander the Great. And out of the four generals of Alexander the Great that vied for power after Alexander the Great died, two remained in power, Seleucus and Ptolemy. Seleucus represented and took over Syria, Babylon, all of the north. Ptolemy took over the south, which is Egypt. And so Seleucus, the king of the north, is Babylon and also represents spiritual Babylon. Now, we have established that the king of the south represents immorality, atheism. Now, notice what happened. June 26, 2015, in a landmark opinion, the divided Supreme Court in Friday ruled that same-sex couples can marry nationwide, establishing a new civil right and handing gay right advocates a historic victory in the 5-4 ruling. So we know that in June 26, there was a momentous Supreme Court decision that marriage can be for same-gender people. Now, for me personally, I'm not opposed to civil unions. That's their choice. That's government business. And if they want tax breaks, that's all right. But what this decision does, it affects religious liberty. Continuing on. Washington Post, June 26, 2015. Here are key excerpts on religious liberty from the Supreme Court decision on gay marriage. The case has raised questions on how legalizing gay marriage would affect religious institutions. During oral argument in March, Justice Samuel Alito compared the case to that of Bob Jones University, a fundamentalist Christian university in South Carolina. The Supreme Court ruled in 1983 the school was not entitled to tax-exempt status if it barred interracial marriage. Solicitor General Donald B. Verrilli, Jr., arguing for the same-sex couples on behalf of the Obama administration, said, "You know, I don't think I can answer that question without knowing more specifics, but it's certainly going to be an issue. I don't deny it. I don't deny that, Justice Alito. It is going to be an issue." Now, let me translate this for you. All our religious institutions are what's called 501c3 institutions. In other words, they don't pay property tax. All their earnings are not taxed by the government. They are what's called charity organizations. It could very well lead to, if private schools do not provide accommodations for same-sex couples against their biblical convictions, if they don't provide accommodations for same-sex couples in our hospitals, then the government could take away tax-exempt status and the school and the hospital could be taxed. In other words, that's a death kill, and our schools and our hospitals be closed down. Why? Because our church believes in that marriage is between a man and a woman, and the government's interest is saying, no, your religious convictions is not as important as the accommodations of same-sex marriages. So they are intruding in our religious beliefs in the Bible, saying, if you don't do that, we're going to shut your institutions down. That's where it ultimately is going to lead to. You think the American Constitution is unbreakable? We're seeing the challenge of our First Amendment right here, right before our eyes. And Ellen White told us in the Great Controversy 100 years ago that America would repudiate every part of its Constitution, and we are almost there. Hard questions arise when people of faith exercise religion. This is Chief Justice John Roberts. Hard questions arise when people of faith exercise religion in ways that may seem to conflict with the new right to same-sex marriage. When, for example, a religious college provides married student housing only to opposite same married couples, or a religious adoption agency declines to place children with same-sex married couples. Indeed, the Solicitor General candidly acknowledged that the tax exemptions of some religious institutions would be in question if they oppose same-sex marriage. There is little doubt that these and similar questions will soon be before this court. Unfortunately, people of faith can take no comfort in the treatment they receive from the majority today. Our religious freedoms are being challenged. This is the Chief Justice from the Supreme Court that said this. Now, what did Jesus say about marriage? Notice what the Bible says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Matthew 19, verse 16. What did Jesus say about marriage? So there's some Christians, yeah, there's some Seventh-day Adventists says that it is okay for same-sex marriages as long as it's a monogamous, committed relationship. But let's go by a Bible. Let's not go by man's opinion, but let's go by the Bible. Amen? And by the way, this is the words of Jesus. How many of you want to follow the words of Jesus? I'm sure all of us do because we're Christians. Notice what the Bible says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 46. This is a quote from Jesus himself. And he said, and he answered and said unto them, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore there are no more twain, but one flesh. Wherefore, therefore, God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." So Jesus himself had declared the sanctity of marriage between a man and a woman. Now, what is the purpose of marriage? The Bible says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, that God is love. Amen? God is love. Praise the Lord for that. We serve a God that is love. In John chapter 1, verse 4, and John chapter 5, verse 26, the Bible says God is also life. So God is love, and God is life. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God created man and woman in the image of God. So now, God is love, God is life, God created life in man and woman, and they were made into the image of God. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, the Bible says the purpose of marriage is to express love and to create life. Remember, the Bible says, be fruitful and multiply. So the intimacy between a man and woman expresses a love, and that love results in life, because God is love and God is life. Now, a same-sex marriage, does that result in life? Therefore, if there's no life, therefore that love is not God's love. Amen? Because God is love, and that love results in life. That is the purpose of marriage. Now, notice, Adventist Home, page 340, paragraph 4. This is a statement that should wake us up. The marriage and the Sabbath had their origin, what institutions? Twin institutions for the glory of God and the benefit of humanity. Then as the Creator joined the hands of the holy pair in wedlock, saying, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one. He enunciated the law of marriage for all the children of Adam to the close of time. That which the Eternal Father himself had pronounced good was the law of highest blessing and development of man. So inspiration says, Ellen White says, that the Sabbath and marriage are twin institutions. What came from the Garden of Eden? What was the souvenir from the Garden of Eden that's still with us today? Marriage and the Sabbath. And so the counterfeit marriage has happened right now. That's law. Can we be far from the counterfeit Sunday law Sabbath that'll be soon to happening here today? One twin has already been born, which is the counterfeit marriage. They are a twin institution. Could it be the counterfeit Sabbath will be soon to be born? Twin institutions. And the King of the South, what do they promote? The counterfeit marriage. But the King of the North will promote the counterfeit Sabbath. Now notice, July 21, 2014, FoxNews.com. This has been a process that's been going on for the last few years. Obama's LGBT executive order endangers religious liberty. President Obama signed an executive order Monday barring federal contractors from discriminating on the basis of sexual orientation and gender identity, ignoring the pleas of Christian and other faith leaders to include exemption for religious organizations. The executive order would prevent Christian and other religious organizations with federal contracts from requiring works to adhere to the tenets of their religious beliefs. Christianity Today reports the order can impact religious nonprofits such as World Vision, World Relief, and Catholic Charities, and I would also add ADRA to this. Last month, National Security Advisor Susan Rice told a gathering at the White House Forum on Global LGBT Human Rights that it was their responsibility to sway theological thinking on the LGBT issue. So the government saying, Christians, you need to change your mind on the position of same-sex marriage. The government is saying, you need to change your mind. For the faith community, how can we reinforce to religious groups that God loves all the children of his creation equally? She asked the crowd. Change will come, she went to say. It's already coming. This is a representative of President Obama that's saying that the federal government is saying to us that we need to change our position on marriage. Now, last time I checked, the First Amendment protects us from this type of thing. The First Amendment says that there's a free exercise of religion. And the government's saying you need to change your mind. And so, in October 14, 2014, in the city of Houston, FoxNews.com, the Houston mayor required every pastor to submit his pastor notes, and she is a lesbian, and she says that all sermons should go through my office to make sure there's no anti-homosexual messages. We know Dr. Eric Walsh, our very own Seventh-day Adventist brother, who lost his job because he preached the truth. And one of the things he declared was that marriage is between a man and a woman. And he lost his job as a public health official based upon his Seventh-day Adventist beliefs. And in my parents' hometown, in fact, in the city where my parents live, Gresham, Oregon, this happened recently. There was a Christian bakery business that was fined $135,000 for refusing to make a wedding cake for a lesbian couple by the government. And the state government said, we don't care about your religious convictions. We care about same-sex civil rights, and therefore you have to pay $135,000. Not only that, you know what happened to them? They lost their business Their car was vandalized. They got death threats, and they can no longer operate a public business. They operate their bakery at their home now. When is it in America where we're persecuted for believing different from everybody else? Does not the United States advocate freedom of speech? We're living in a society, if we don't believe in a certain way, we're going to persecute you. The spirit of persecution is already there in this nation. You know, I could be in trouble for preaching this message here today. Do you know there are people, if they heard this message that I'm telling you today, right here, that will want to kill me? In Los Angeles. And so, we established that the king of the south represents Sodom and Egypt. Sodom and Egypt represent atheism, immorality, and licentiousness. And we have seen that the king of the south, that power, has advocated a false institution that challenged the twin institutions, and they promoted the counterfeit marriage. And now, who the king of the north is, notice, and at that time and then shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. So the king of the south challenging the king of the north, and the king of the north will make a counterattack to the king of the south. Now, right now, the Christian world is talking about religious liberty. But don't let that fool you. That's going to soon change. Now, who is the king of the north? Notice what the Bible says in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. And the king, refers to the north, according to verse 15, shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. So who, what religious power, will magnify himself above every god and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods? I wonder who that is. We could prove that through history. And shall prosper till the end of the nation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. Now, what religious institution does not ordain marriage for priests? Nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. I wonder who that is. Notice what the Bible says in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. The Bible says he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, the same power. Notice what the Bible says. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there coming a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalted himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So we see here that this power that claims to be God and sit in God's throne, that does not desire woman. Now let's have history back up who this power is. The Pope and God are the same, so he has all power in heaven and earth. Pope Pius V. The Pope takes the place of Jesus Christ on earth by divine right. A Pope has supreme and full power in faith and morals over each and every pastor in his flock, quoted in the New York Catechism. The Pope has the power to change times, to abrogate laws, and to dispense with all things, even the precepts of Christ. So even in their literature, they're saying that, and they are God here on earth. So the king of the north represents the papacy. So the king of the south represents those that promote immorality and atheism. The king of the north represents the papacy. So the king of the south attacks and brings this counterfeit marriage, and the king of the north will do a counterattack and push against the king of the south. Now, notice this war. Even in our current event articles, they say this is a war. Notice, CNN.com, June 29, 2015. The next battle over gay rights. They're already declaring that this is a battle. So we see here the king of the south and the king of the north already in battle. They're already in war. When polls show that a majority of religious Americans now support same-sex marriage, many prominent groups such as the Catholic Church, the Southern Baptist Convention, and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints do not. Leaders from those groups pledged on Friday to seek legal means to shield their beliefs from state interference. So, you see, you have the papacy and you have these first-day churches all combining to war against the king of the south. One of the statement signees, Russell Moore, president of the Southern Baptist Convention's Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, called religious liberty the next front in the skirmish in American life. The skirmish will likely endure for years. Moore said at press conference on Friday, with casualties on both sides, one of the most tragic results we could possibly see is an unrelenting cultural war from progressives toward those who dissent because of deeply held religious convictions. We see it right before our eyes that the king of the South and the king of the North are battling, just like it said in Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. Now, one might argue, wait a minute, aren't Protestants those that protest against the papacy? If you look at it in the last few years, Bishop Tony Palmer, Episcopalian priest, he said this: when my wife saw that she could be a Catholic and a charismatic and evangelical and Pentecostal, and it was absolutely accepted in the Catholic Church, she said that she would like to reconnect her roots with the Catholic culture. Brothers and sisters, Luther's protest is over. It's yours. In other words, they're saying that the Protestant Reformation is over. We're going to go back to our mother church, the papacy. Rick Warren, Purpose Driven Life, has a megachurch down the freeway. He says about the papacy, we have more in common than what divides us. Now, notice what Pope Francis said in May 27, 2015, ChristianityToday.com. He says, he knows that Christians are disciples of Christ, that they are one, that they are brothers. He doesn't care if they are evangelicals or Orthodox, Lutherans, Catholics, or apostolic. He doesn't care. They are Christians. He described division between Christians as a wound in the body of the Church of Christ, adding that we do not want this wound to remain open. Notice he said wound. Now, this was fulfilled in Great Controversy, page 445, paragraph 1, Great Controversy, page 565, Testimonies Church, volume 5, page 716. Look it up in your own time. And notice, the papacy, Francis says that the division between Christians and Protestants is a wound. Now, notice what the Bible says. And I saw one of the heads that were wounded to death, and this deadly wound was what? Healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. We're seeing the wound being healed right now, and all the world is beginning to wonder after the papacy. It's right before our news articles. Do you know in the time of Ellen White, people were saying the Adventists were crazy? At that time, the papacy was not that much in power because Protestants were so anti-papacy that the Pope himself could not enter the United States. So they were laughing at Ellen White. Here today, in 2015, all these evidence is fulfilled right before our eyes. It's more faith to be an Adventist now, but they were more faithful. And when there's so much evidence here, why are we less faithful and more faithless when the evidence is right before our eyes? It's sort of like the children of Israel. They saw the Red Sea part. They saw manna come down. They saw the water coming out of the rock. They saw all those miracles, and they are unmoved. Could it be we're seeing the fulfillment of prophecy, and we're like the children of Israel, and our hearts are not moved by the evidence right before our eyes? And God has made it easy for us because prophecy is being fulfilled right before our eyes. And notice, House Speaker John Boehner, this is CNN, July 8, 2015. John Boehner is preparing an inauguration-like setting on the west front of the U.S. Capitol so members of the public can view Pope Francis' visit to Washington in September. Now, question. The Pope, he's a religious leader, isn't that correct? Yes? Do you think if Elder Ted Wilson, our General Conference President, visited Congress, do you think that they will give him an inauguration setting? Do you think they will make an inauguration setting for any other religious leader, yes or no? They only do it for the papacy. The speaker, who was Catholic last year, extended a formal invitation to the Pope to address Congress, and the Pope officially accepted this February. The Pope's visit will mark the first time the head of Catholic Church addressing a joint meeting of Congress. In Ellen White's time, this would be seen as impossible. But what she wrote in Great Controversy, and what we're seeing in Revelation chapter 13, is being fulfilled right before our eyes. And what is the papacy doing? What is Pope Francis doing? He's so popular. Everyone loves him. But do you know he has an agenda? Do you know what he's trying to do? Pope Francis has lamented the abandoning of the traditionally Christian practice of not working on Sundays, saying it has a negative impact on families and friendships. He said that spending Sundays with family and friends is an ethical choice for faithful and non-faithful alike. So in other words, he's saying that everyone should rest on Sunday. This is from the Associated Press, July 5, 2014. Now, how does the papacy enforce Sunday observance? It has already happened in Europe, in Germany, and in Croatia. Notice what they do. German court enforces day arrest. Germany's highest court strictly enforces day arrest. Bans Sunday shopping. ABCnews.com, December 3, 2009. Many visitors in Germany can find themselves standing outside a closed department store, perplexed to find that they cannot do a bit of shopping during a weekend trip. This is a result of Germany's long-held resistance to Sunday shopping, even in the face of growing consumerism. You see, when the papacy is passing these Sunday laws, they want nobody to work. Now, question. If the papacy keeps its Sabbath where no one is working, I'm going to step on some toes with brothers and sisters. I need to speak the truth. And I'm doing this because I love you. Why are we not keeping the Sabbath, the Holy Sabbath, properly? Why are we going out to eat on the Sabbath right after church? Why are we going to SAT schools and studying on the Sabbath and doing all these training programs on the Sabbath? Why are we doing all sorts of amusements and doing everything and buying and selling on the Sabbath when the papacy themselves, when sincere papal followers are keeping their Sabbath? Who are we when we keep the true Sabbath and we're not even keeping it? On Sunday, June 18, 2015, on Sunday, our participation in the Eucharist, this is Pope Francis, has special importance. Sunday, like the Jewish Sabbath, is meant to be a day which heals our relationship with God, with ourselves, with others, and with the world. Rest opens our eyes to the larger picture and gives us renewed sensitivity to the rights of others. And so the day of rest entered on the Eucharist sheds its light on the whole week and motivates us to a greater concern for the nature and the poor. This is the encyclical letter that the Pope wrote in June 18, 2015. Saying, on top of keeping the environment, we need to keep Sunday, and everyone should keep Sunday. Now, does God force us to keep the Sabbath, yes or no? Does he pass a law, a government law, for us to keep the Sabbath, yes or no? So God is a God of choice and love. The papacy is one of force. And we're seeing the contrast right before our eyes. This is from Fox News website on Facebook, Pope Francis. This is authenticated. I when I saw this, it's clear as day. Maybe it's time to ask ourselves if working on Sunday is true freedom. Right before our eyes on the internet, on the official news channel Facebook site, the Pope himself is saying, do you know that the prophecy of the mark of the beast is coming and it's in the horizon, and yet we as Seventh-day Adventists, we are asleep. Now, what is the purpose of the Sabbath? Notice what the Bible says in Exodus 20, verse 6. So what is the focus of the Ten Commandments? And the Sabbath, showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So the commandments are based upon love. Now, what's the purpose of the Sabbath? Notice, remember the Sabbath day and keep it what? Keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, not thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor their stranger that is within their gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them. And what on the seventh day? Rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Do you know that God has given us a holiday every seventh day of the week? We don't have to do any work. We don't have to study. We can just relax and focus on God and have peace and regenerate. God is wanting to give us rest. That's why he gives us the Sabbath. And when we go out to lunch after the Sabbath, what we're doing, the Bible also says that love is the fulfillment of the law, and we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And if someone, an employee in a restaurant, is toiling on the Sabbath and working on the Sabbath, we don't love them because they should be keeping the Sabbath with us. And if we truly love our neighbor as ourselves, we're not going to condone businesses that work on the Sabbath, because God is wanting to give us the Sabbath rest to all humanity. And therefore, when we buy and sell on the Sabbath and we support business on the Sabbath, we don't love the employees there because they're working. They should be resting. And we're condoning the degradation of their spiritual and even their physical life. And if we love people and we profess to be Christians and we love our neighbors as ourselves, why are we condoning Sabbath breaking by participating in these type of activities? You see, even in ancient Israel, we had this problem. Notice the Bible says in Nehemiah 13, verse 15. Nehemiah is one of my favorite books. The Bible says in Nehemiah 13, verse 15, in those days saw I and Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and landing donkeys, as also wine grapes and figs and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. So in ancient Israel at that time, they were working and they were buying, selling, and selling on the Sabbath. And Nehemiah said, and he testified against them, trying to bring the people back into Sabbath rest. So, how is the counterfeit Sunday, or how is the Sunday law, going to happen? So we have already established that the King of the South represents licentiousness, atheism, immorality. The King of the South has already fulfilled a part of Bible prophecy where the counterfeit marriage, where the same-sex marriage, the Supreme Court has passed, would persecute the churches. We already seen that in current events, that if we don't adhere to their agenda, if we don't reject our biblical principles, then our institutions, our schools, and our businesses may be shut down. We saw the King of the South do that, but how is the King of the North going to counterattack? Notice what the Bible says in Matthew 24, verse 7 and 9. The Bible says, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. That sorrows mean birth pains. So there's going to be more instability, more nation against nation, more race riots. There shall be more famines, more people not hungry, more people not having sufficient food, more pestilences, more diseases, more MERS, like it is in Korea. And earthquakes, more natural disasters in diverse places. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now, before I comment, I want to show you the words of inspiration. Great Controversy, page 585, paragraph 2. Inspiration writes, already the doctrine that men are released from obedience to God's requirements was weakened, the force of moral obligation, and opened the floodgates of iniquity upon the world. Lawlessness, dispossession, and corruption are sweeping in upon us like an overwhelming tide. In the family, Satan is at work. We see it right here, right before our eyes. His banner waves even in professedly Christian households. There is envy, evil surmising, hypocrisy, estrangement, emulation, that's competition, strife, betrayal of sacred trust, indulgence of lust, the infatuation of vice, the wanton taking of life, the terrible increase of intemperance and iniquity of every order and degree should arouse all who fear God to inquire what can be done to stay the tide of evil. In other words, there's going to be a more proliferation of immorality on this earth. There's going to be more natural disasters. There's going to be more terrorism. And when that Supreme Court decision passed, when I was in Hawaii, I said, I do not want to live in the United States right now. Expect more natural disasters. Expect more terrorism. But there's security when we love Jesus. Amen? And Jesus will protect us. The teachings of religious leaders have opened the door to infidelity, to spiritualism, and to contempt of God's law. And upon these leaders rests a fearful responsibility for the iniquity that exists in the Christian world. Yet, this very class who put forth the claim that the fast-spreading corruption is largely attributable to the desecration of the so-called Christian Sabbath and that the enforcement of Sunday observance would greatly improve the morals of society. So in other words, when the King of the North attacks and counterattacks, what they're going to do is like, United States, look at you. More natural disasters. More social unrest. More instability. More school shootings. What we need to do to get America back to its glory is to keep Sunday. The counterfeit marriage has been already passed. And that's a twin institution with the Sabbath. And the counterfeit Sabbath is on the horizon. This claim is especially urged in America, where the doctrine of the true Sabbath has been most widely preached. And notice Great Controversy, page 589. Inspiration says, in accidents and calamities by sea and by land, in great conflagrations, in fierce tornadoes, in terrific hailstorms, in tempests, floods, cyclones, tidal waves, and earthquakes, in every place and in 1,000 forms, Satan is exercising his power. He sweeps away the ripening harvest, the famine and distress follow. He imparts to the air a deadly taint, and thousands perish by the pestilence, MERS. These visitations are to become more and more frequent, and what? Disastrous. And what's going to happen when it becomes more frequent and disastrous? And then the great deceiver will persuade men that those who serve God are causing these evils. The class that have provoked the displeasure of heaven will charge all their troubles upon those whose obedience to God's commandments is a perpetual reproof to transgressors. It will be declared that men are offending God by the violation of the Sunday Sabbath, that this sin has brought calamities which will not cease until Sunday observance shall be strictly enforced, and that those who present the claims of the fourth commandment, thus destroying reverence for Sunday, are troubles to the people, preventing their restoration to divine favor and temporal prosperity. So here's what's going to happen. And I will say this from the sure word of prophecy. After the Supreme Court case, more natural disasters are going to happen. More earthquakes are going to happen. More race riots are going to happen. What happened in Baltimore, soon to happen in L.A. It's going to happen everywhere, Detroit. There's going to be more instability. You're going to have terrorism and ISIS and all that acting up everywhere. America will be falling apart. And when people are hungry, when people lose their homes, and when people are not feel safe, will they listen to anything for a solution, yes or no? And then the solution's going to come. The evangelicals and the people of the papacy and the first day churches are going to say, what we need to do is go back to God, and we need to pass a law to keep Sunday. King of the South has already came here and attacked. The King of the North counterattack is going to happen. We're seeing it right before our eyes. So this is what's happening. Morals are declining. Moral decline is happening. We're seeing here right now. Increased calamities. Decreased temporal prosperity. The economy is falling apart. Do you see what's going on in China and Greece right now? If China's economy collapses, do you know that the free market system must be swept away so that no man can control buying and selling? It has to be regulated by one entity, and therefore the capitalistic system must be swept away, and we see instability of capitalism right now, right before our eyes. The results, national chaos, people losing their jobs, they're losing their homes. The solution, a mandatory return to God in the form of a national Sunday law. This is the sequence of events that are right before our eyes. God has given us this warning to let us know what is going to happen. And when we know before it happens, we can be prepared spiritually, mentally, and physically, because God loves us so much that he warns us so that we don't have to be surprised when it happens. This is not to scare us. It is to prepare us. This is reality, brothers and sisters. And so, what is happening now? This is what's happening now. You had a king of the South, the ultra-left liberals. That's why Ellen White says not to be involved in politics. You had a king of the South, liberals, what do they want? They want LGBT, same-sex marriages, destroying Christian values and Christian morals. Do what you want. Do whatever what feels good. Counterculture, the entertainment in Hollywood, they all promote this. But then you have the Keena North, you have the ultra-right conservatives, you have the Republican Party, and what are they? We need to go back to God. We need to maintain morals in society. We need to go back to America as a Christian nation, and a solution to do that is to pass a law that makes everyone to go to church on Sunday. One, the counterfeit marriage. The other, the counterfeit Sabbath. The twin institutions, Sabbath and marriage, are both being attacked. Satan is using a left hook and a right hook. And who's in the middle? Seventh-day Adventists. And at the time of the end shall the king of the South push at him, and the king of the North shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over them. And what is the final argument? What is the Sunday law? Notice what the Bible says in Revelation 13, 15. The Bible says, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause them, as many would not worship the image of the beast, should be killed. So the mark of the beast, the worshiping of the beast, is forced worship. It's not Sunday worship, it's forced Sunday worship. There's a clarification, amen? People that worship on Sunday do not have the mark of the beast, but forced Sunday worship is the mark of the beast. Revelation 13, 17, that no man might buy or sell save he that have the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So the final argument is the one of Satan's kingdom is one of forcing people to become moral good people through church and state. But does God operate that way? How does God operate? The Bible says in Revelation 14, 12, on the third angel's message, here are the patience of the saints, here are they that keep the commands of God, and the faith of Jesus. So God's end time people would have patience and will keep the commands of God and have the faith of Jesus. And what is patience? The Bible says, love bears all things, believes all things, hope all things, endures all things. Patience and endurance is the same. So God's principles is based upon love. And what is love? How do we keep the commandments? But this we know, that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous or burdensome. Like I said many times, if you love something, you're going to do it. You know one thing I like about Korean culture? Korean people, once they put their mind to it, are very devoted. They're all in. You look at the K-pop fans, the Sasang fans, or whatever you call it, that just run around and spend thousands of dollars stalking their boy bands or girl bands and following every concert and following everywhere and giving charity to all their idols, their false gods. They're very dedicated. And if they follow the true God, imagine the work in Korea will be finished just like that. Koreans are very devoted. If we could show them the true God, not these false idols, this work will be finished. And because they love their K-pop idol, it's no burden that they're almost in debt. It's no burden that they're wasting time following them and soul traffic all around. It's no burden for them. Why? Because they love their idol. But if you love Jesus, even if your home is taken away, even though your job is taken away, even though people discriminate you and hate you and ridicule you and you're hated by all nations because you love Jesus, all of that does not matter because you love him with all your heart, and Jesus will give you that extra power to stand in that crisis hour. You and I can make it in this crisis hour. The reason why God may be permitting this to happen because he could see that there is a generation of people that is willing and waiting and are all in to serve Jesus with their heart, soul, and mind, and they'll be transfixed with the love of Jesus, and no matter what Satan does to them, they will love Jesus. And what is this love? Love versus force? The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and 10. What is love? The Bible says, but God commanded his love towards us. This is love. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his what? Blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So the love of God is this. Yet while we were sinners, yet while we treated Jesus badly, yet when we cursed Jesus and we spat on Jesus and we beat Jesus, Jesus died for us. And he is there to justify by his blood. That word justification means he will forgive our sins. And when we accept God's forgiveness right there at that moment, when we accept forgiveness from God, you are ready for Jesus' second coming. You as though that you've never sinned. That's justification by faith. And what is Christ's blood do? In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. The message that we should declare to the world, that Jesus forgives our sins, but not only forgives our sins, but to cleanse us from all righteousness and to give us victory over that sin. God forgives and God gives us victory. It is not a greasy grace, as my boss, evangelist Taj Pakla, would point out. It's not forgiveness and doing the same thing over and over again. No, the message is Jesus forgives your sins, but gives you victory over that sin, gives you a change of heart that you will forsake that sin. This is the message of hope. So a drug addict that asks for God's forgiveness will be forgiven, but then given victory so he doesn't go back to that drug addiction. The person that beats his wife asks for forgiveness and he no longer beats his wife. The person that's an alcoholic asks for forgiveness and he no longer becomes an alcoholic because the blood of Jesus forgives and cleanses us from all sin. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 11, the Bible says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators or idolaters nor adulterers nor effeminate, or abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty bad news. Many of us have been involved in these sins mentally in our hearts. If we didn't do it in our actions, we're guilty of it mentally. But notice the hope. And such were some of you. Is that past or present tense? Past tense. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So we have the hope that the former life of a murderer, a fornicator, an effeminate, with the blood of Jesus, can have a new life of forgiveness, restoration, and victory. God wants to give you a life and life more abundantly, but you must choose God here today. It's your choice. God is wanting to give you everything. But oftentimes, we'd rather have swap meet type material than the ultimate brand name, which is Jesus. As I bring some final points, I have to confess to you, when the Supreme Court decision happened, I didn't like it. I was like, man, this past year I just have a stable job. I'm saving up for a house. I'm finally getting on with my life financially. And this is going to happen. This is all going to be taken away soon, possibly. We don't know how long. I was like, man. And now all these natural disasters are going to happen. Just when my life is just turning to normal, this is happening, Lord. But I got hope. God spoke to my heart. Jesus knew that the crisis was near. Matthew 17, verse 22, 23, the Bible says, and while they rode Galilee, Jesus said unto him, the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and a third day he shall be raised again. So Jesus knew that he had to go through the cross. Matthew 20, verse 18 and 19, the Bible says, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and he shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Jesus knew that he will suffer persecution, that there will be a crisis that Jesus goes through. But notice what happened to Jesus when the crisis was near. This is in Gethsemane, Mark 14, 36. He said, Abba, Father, all things possible unto thee, take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not that I will, but what thou wilt. In other words, Jesus, when the crisis was near, he didn't want to go through persecution. He didn't want to go through crisis. So Jesus feels what we feel. Our loving God understands when we feel we don't want to go through this. Because Jesus said, Lord, if it's your will, take away that cup. Take away that crisis. But what did Jesus say? Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. Even though we don't like it, we must learn to love God and to trust him at his word. That God knows what's best for us, even though it's painful. And this is hope. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16 and 18. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he was himself hath suffered being tempted, he also was able to be succor or help or comfort them that are tempted. Jesus understands that you don't want to go through the crisis. He went through it for you and I. He knows how it feels. He knows the apprehension. That's why Jesus came to die for you and I. That's why Jesus came as a human being so that we could stand. Because Jesus went through that. And therefore, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and what? Finisher of our faith. Jesus already wrote and finished the faith for you and I. So when that crisis comes, he already has given the script for you and I to follow. He already wrote it. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising his shame, and is set down in the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus has already paved the road for us to make it, to be victorious in this crisis hour. Do we believe in his word? The Bible says in John 16:33, notice what Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I, Jesus, have overcome the world. I, Jesus, have overcome the cross. I, Jesus, have overcome the National Sunday Law on your behalf so that I could give you the power to make it in this crisis hour. And that's why the Bible says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with him in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in my throne. And so the Lord spoke to me. The Lord said to me, Peter, what's a condo to the mansions of heaven? What's working and ministering every week compared to having the ultimate 1,000-year holiday in heaven? What's toiling for food? What's toiling to get a paycheck? What's toiling to pay your essentials when every need has been provided for you in heaven? All the food, all the free groceries, free medical care. You don't need medical care insurance because Jesus paid it all. He gives you an immortal body, so no more health care. Perfect body. If you want a vacation, you could fly to the next cosmos, to the next galaxy. If you want to watch a movie, go on to see the history of the plan of redemption in the records of heaven, to see what happened, to see how Moses overcame. If you want to see, be entertained, look at the history of the world that I have recorded in your behalf. And you want to stay on this earth? Really, Peter? I'm giving you life and life more abundantly, and soon and very soon, I will come in the clouds of glory to bring you home. But many of us like this present camp called earth more than the mansions of heaven. Have you heard of Stockholm Syndrome? It's when a hostage is so much mentally duressed that he starts sympathizing with the hostage taker, and whatever the hostage taker does, he accepts it, or she accepts it. We are like Stockholm Syndrome because Satan has taken us hostage and we think we like it right here on this earth, but God is wanting to give us true freedom here today. Jesus is coming soon. Some of you, this past year and a half, I see in your faces every time I make an appeal, there's that struggle. There's that, I know it's right. I know it's presented as true, but I can't take that first step because there's so much pulling in the world. But today I tell you, my child, will you not make your decision for Jesus? What can the world offer? What? More stress? More degradation? Being beaten up? Jesus gives you life and life more abundantly. Do you know who this man is? This is Elder Ted Wilson, the General Conference President. This is a man of God right here. I believe God raised him up to lead the Seventh-day Adventist Church in this time in Earth's history. And he said today in this morning sermon, we have the General Conference session here in San Antonio, Texas, where the World Church went together to decide on certain issues. And he said something on the sermon. It's time to go home. Cross the Jordan. Don't retreat. We are in the banks of the Jordan here today. Can you imagine that the second coming is that much real? Can you imagine that we may be the generation to see Jesus in the clouds of glory? All the talk about our grandfathers, our great-grandfathers, the pioneers, the biblical heroes. Do you know that this is very, very real that we may see Jesus come in the clouds of glory in our lifetime? And Jesus is providing everything for us. And why do we hold on to our culture? I'm going to be real. Why do we hold on to our culture? Why do we hold on to our occupation? Why do we hold on to these strongholds when Jesus wants to give us life and life more abundantly? Today, the evidence is here. The choice is yours. Jesus said, my child, I want to end your stress. I want to end death, crying, and sorrow. I want to make those things, former things, and pass away. I want to establish a new world order of life and love and liberty and of self-sacrificing love, of paradise. There's no more death, dying, that people will be eternally happy forever. That's what I want to offer. But yet we choose suffering and pain because we like suffering and pain. Because we've been abused by sin.
But Jesus is offering healing here today. What will you do? Jesus says, my child, give me your heart. Just give me your heart. All I need is your heart. And if you say, Lord, take my heart, for I cannot give it, God will come in and take your heart and give you a heart transplant and give you a new heart. And the things that you hate, now you love. And the things that you love, now that you hate. God has blessed you with this prophetic message. You are Seventh-day Adventist. What are you going to do with this message? This world is falling apart, but God has given us the assurance of eternal life for you and I. And the question is, what will you do today with this message? The choice is yours. What will you do? What will I do? Let's pray. Father, forgive me for being so worldly. Forgive me for wanting this world to last longer than it should. Forgive me for my selfishness. Forgive me for thinking that having a condo or having a job as a teacher is far more important than eternity. Father, forgive me for being a mockery to your message in the way I think. And Father, today, I ask for forgiveness. And I thank you that you've given this prophetic message to remind me of my roots, that I am a Seventh-day Adventist gospel worker evangelist, commissioned to preach the end-time gospel message here in the last days. Father, I thank you for that privilege, and I thank you that I could share this message with your church family here today. And brothers and sisters, your heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If your desire to hear today is, Father, today, I want special prayer. I don't know where to start or where to begin, but today, I don't know how to give my heart, but I want you to come in to take it. Father, I need special prayer. And if I hate the things of righteousness here today, Father, help me to like it. Help me to love you. Help me to trust you. Teach me, Father. Today could be the day that we renew or start our relationship with Jesus. If your desire today, Father, today, I need special prayer. I simply ask that we kneel for that experience if you need special prayer. Father and God in heaven, Father, we thank you that you've given us a sure word of prophecy, not to scare us, but to prepare us for the things that are ahead. And as inspiration says, as when the mark of the beast is soon to come upon us, Father, your prophet counsels us to pray that the crisis may be delayed just a little longer so that we could prepare more people for your coming. So, Father, today my prayer is that you hold the winds of strife just a little longer so that you could prepare young people in your church to follow the commission to be the army of workers to finish thy work. And, Father, here today, we are kneeling because we don't know where to begin. Some of us here today do not know how to have a relationship with you. Father, teach us, first and foremost, to ask you to come into our hearts, to take our hearts, our stony, sinful hearts, and teach us to ask you to give us a new heart, a heart of flesh. And Father, teach us that having a relationship with you is spending time with you in prayer and Bible study. And as many who are fans of celebrities read magazines and watch news articles and to focus on media, and in conclusion of their study of these idols, they think that they know these celebrities. So too, Father, help us to study your word. Help us to study the spirit of prophecy so we may know you. Father, we thank you for being so merciful to us. And Father, we thank you that the assurance that although the world is falling apart, that you have given us an evacuation plan to lead us to the ceaseless age of eternity, that we could be in the sea of glass with palms in our hands on Mount Zion, singing the song of Moses and singing the song of the Lamb. Oh, Father, help us to be part of that number. Help us to experience the glories of eternity right here today. Help us to see beyond our present condition. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love. Father, we ask that you enter our hearts. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.